Our second scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 1 and then verses 4 through 7. The prophet Jeremiah sent a letter from Jerusalem to the few surviving elders among the exiles, to the priests and the prophets, and to all the people. All the people Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon from Jerusalem. The Lord of heavenly forces, the God of Israel, proclaims to all the exiles I have carried off from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Cultivate gardens and eat what they produce. Get married and have children. Then help your sons find wives and your daughters find husbands in order that they too may have children. Increase in number so you don't dwindle away. Promote the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because your future depends on its welfare. This is the word of the Lord. Our scripture text this morning, it's an excerpt from the first of three letters written by the prophet Jeremiah to those Israelite exiles in Babylon. Exiles in Babylon. God's people are not where they want to be. Not at all. Maybe you know that feeling. The Israelites to whom the letter is addressed are living amongst their enemies in the heart of the Babylonian Empire. And then they receive this letter from Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet, not their favorite guy. In fact, Jeremiah is probably the prophet who should get the award for living during the worst time in Israelite history. The worst time to be a prophet during the 6th century BCE. The time, as you heard, when Israel is descending into exile. The Babylonian army, in fact, had been camped right outside of Jeremiah's own village. And thanks to that wonderful intimacy with God that he had as a prophet, Jeremiah, he knew something. He knew that the end of Israelite faith and community as they had known it, that end was coming. And so he got the unwelcome job of prophesying unwelcome words to Israel for 40 long years. And most of the time what he gets to say is, hey, y'all, this thing, it's headed in the wrong direction. Totally wrong direction. Stop. Back up the truck. Before it's too late. But Israel seemed firmly planted on the path of turning away from God. Again and again through Jeremiah, God kept calling the people to return, but nobody was listening. And sure enough, the worst happened. And Jeremiah's prophetic career was ending as Jerusalem was being taken captive by its enemy. He saw Israel move from prosperity to devastation, from community to exile. So by the time we get to Jeremiah chapter 29, we are hearing some of the last words from Jeremiah to the people as they are now in exile. How do you respond? How do you respond when you find yourself in a situation of deep change that you don't like? What's your approach to life when you find yourself in unfamiliar territory, surrounded by people you don't know, maybe don't even like? Do you try to find that quickest escape route back home? Do you stop and take stock and come up with a plan? Do you retreat into yourself? Maybe you search for reasons to point the finger and blame yourself for your undesirable circumstances. What kind of stories do you tell yourself in a scenario like this? Maybe you point fingers at others for the way things are. Maybe you're the kind of person who spends more time talking about what was rather than facing what is. Or maybe you just try to ignore the new reality. Carry on as if nothing has changed. Who do you listen to for guidance and advice? Do you prefer those who tell you what you want to hear? The Israelites, they had their choice of prophets to listen to. Jeremiah's wasn't the only game in town. There were other prophets trying to speak to the exiles about their situation. And in essence, those other prophets were working hard to soothe the distress and the despair being felt in Israel. In fact, back in Jerusalem, a prophet by the name of Hananiah had been promising those exiles that they would be back home safe and sound in just 2 short years, tops. Hananiah drew large crowds with his message of unbridled optimism. Have you ever been drawn to the voice of unbridled optimism in your life? I can imagine. The exiles were longing for a letter to come to them with a message like Hananiah's. But instead, it's a letter from Jeremiah that they get. Helpless and hopeless, these exiles had been raising their lament. Here they are. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It's Israel's darkest night. There doesn't seem to be any light in sight. What are they to do now? They're no longer in their holy land. Those good old days are long gone. Now they live in an unfamiliar pagan land. They no longer have access to Mount Zion, their spot for traditional worship, and the majestic temple of their God. It's gone from them. Instead, they're surrounded by temples dedicated to all manner of deities. The temples are, in fact, run by their enemies and their captors. You see, God had not only warned them of a protracted period of exile, God had also told them that after their time in exile, redemption and restoration would come. God would redeem God's people. It's what God does. But they are not there yet. They are in the present. They are not yet in the future. And God's word through Jeremiah, it comes into their present reality. To those who woke up in the morning moping, God essentially says, your old life is dead. Your new life is to be found in Babylon. Deal with it. Settle down. Adjust. It's a seemingly harsh message for anyone facing uncertainties and consequences of unintended change. It's the exact opposite of what they wanted to do. They wanted to cozy up to the pundits, trying to counter God's word by predicting an early end to their captivity. And God's word is not soothing to the exiles in that way. It's actually incredibly provocative, even as it's radically practical and profoundly innovative. Provocative, practical, innovative. Let's look at this provocative. God would have them trade their resistance for a provocatively new faith. Jeremiah's words to them are nothing short of a huge paradigm shift. For you see, the call to pray in exile in Babylon, this is a call to shift from understanding God as localized territorial deity, to understanding God as a universal God who rules over all the earth and all the peoples of the earth. At the most inopportune time, when the land of Israel is overrun by foreign powers who serve other gods, precisely here and now, God's word to them is to pray. Because even in Babylon, now as captives, you can pray to the universal God who rules over all people in all times and places. The call is to remain faithful to God because God is with you just as much in Babylon as in Jerusalem. I think there's something here for us today in the church in this call for a provocatively new faith. If Israel's being counseled to pray without their temple in a foreign city, then surely we who find ourselves Christian churchgoers living in the new condition of the decline of the mainline church, surely we can find ways to lean into provocatively new embodiments of our faith and the good news of the gospel in these circumstances. We don't have to try to get back to church in the way that it was in the good old days. Days of big numbers and big money and big programs. Those days are gone. They will likely not return. So we can embrace this new condition of the mainline U.S. church for what it is and allow God to meet us there and guide us into new expressions of being church in and for the world in today's day and age. We can learn to pray in new ways for new things. After all, we serve a God who is in the business of making all things new. God is not dead. God is not static. God does not pine for the good old days. God is present today in the here and now, calling us to partner with God in what is going on today. Second, God counsels that they leave behind their resentment by taking up daily practices of belonging. Rather than stewing, rather than digging in their heels, holding off, holding back, God's word to them is incredibly practical. Build, plant, marry. In other words, carry on with life as you would have back home. Invest and settle into the land of your captors, creating a community of faith there, as unacceptable and as impossible as it appears. Those surroundings for them have changed, but the activities haven't. Jill Duffield puts it this way: invest everything you have in the place where you are now, regardless of how you got there, despite how desperately you did not want to go. Each admonishment, she says, gets the Israelites more deeply embedded into the strange culture of which they're now a part. I find great comfort in these words. As you know, my family's situation and our surroundings have changed greatly. Westfield isn't Berrien, Washington. First Presbyterian Church of Westfield is not Seattle Pacific University and Seminary. To be quite honest, Our family, we have had a few disorienting days since coming to town. Nothing to be concerned about, of course, but still very much felt on our end all the same. Much is unfamiliar, and we've each of us have felt a little lost at times. What has happened, though, as we've picked up with the same activities that we did back home, walking Linus around the neighborhood, taking Micah to school, meal planning and cooking dinner, family time on the weekends, going to work, all these things have nurtured the beginnings of feeling integrated into our new setting. As we've done these things, we've gotten to know people. Micah's made friends. We've met parents and neighbors and church members. These relationships, new and fresh as they are, these are the stuff of belonging. And belonging, my friends, belonging is everything. When we belong, when we have a community, a people to whom we belong, I dare say there's nothing we cannot face. What does God's word about daily practicalities of belonging mean for us as a church community? I think it means that God is calling our faith community to be persistent in creating a faith community of belonging in new circumstances of church life today. To be the church, that word for church, ekklesia in the Greek, it means those who are called out. But called out for what? We are called out to partner with God in seeing God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so what are the daily practical things of being a church community, a called out faith community, that we can do to let the Westfield community know that we love them, care for them, that the church is a place of belonging? I think we're on the right path when we begin to think about children and youth, because children and youth are not just the future, as is often said. Children and youth are our present. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to him and do not hinder them." They are meant to belong to the church. What are the daily practical activities of belonging that we can do that serve the largest purpose of learning to worship and form our faith alongside children and youth? I can tell you that it looks as practical as one of the things that happened in the church this week. Legos were acquired. Fresh painting and organizing of the nursery began to be planned for, and the rug in the Sunday school classroom was vacuumed and shampooed by two saints in our midst. Our third thing today, finally, rather than rejection, God is calling those exiles to be profoundly innovative. Three times in Jeremiah 27, three times, the Israelite exiles are called to seek the shalom of the city to which I have exiled you. For in its shalom is shalom for you. Did you hear the three shaloms? Seek the shalom of the city to which I have exiled you, for in its shalom is shalom for you. God is deeply concerned about the welfare of Israel's enemies, and the shalom of the exiles is inextricably bound up. It's connected to the shalom of their enemies. So rather than seeking revenge, rather than rejecting their enemies, God is calling for this profound joining and interconnectedness between Israel and the Babylonians. What in the world? Well, it's God who brought them there. So perhaps the God whose ways are not our ways has a plan that's so much larger than Israel or you and I could possibly imagine. God is a God of shalom. God brings shalom. God desires shalom. God creates shalom. God calls God's people to be shalom enactors. So what in the world is shalom? Shalom is often used to mean peace, peace. But that's correct only if you consider it correct to call the Grand Canyon a large crack in the ground, or the Pacific Ocean a large pool of water. Not only does shalom mean more than peace, it's a kind of peace that is active and engaged. Shalom is God's design for the universe. Shalom is both natural and the way of God that exists in and through all of creation. So shalom throughout Scripture, it shows up all the time, particularly in the Old Testament. It has a lot of aspects: completeness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, and the absence of agitation or discord. Shalom is meant to be both personal, emphasizing our relationships with each other, but it's also meant to be structural. Shalom in Scripture is meant to replace systems where the shalom has been broken, such as by war or greed-driven economic systems. In shalom, the old structures, the old systems, they're replaced with new structures and new systems. God has decreed shalom. God wants us to make the old way of living new. How can our faith community tell if it's practicing shalom here in Westfield? Christian scripture is utterly consistent on this point. Shalom, it's always tested on the margins of a society. Shalom is always revealed by how the poor, the oppressed, the disempowered, and the needy are treated. So the hard question to ask is, if FPC Westfield went away tomorrow, would those on the margins of Westfield and Chautauqua County notice? This is a hard question to ask, but I think we should ask it. We profess to worship and serve a God of shalom, a God who has made it so that our shalom, our well-being, our peace, our tranquility, our wholeness, and all the rest is intimately and forever tied up with the welfare of the community in which we find ourselves. We are being called to be a church for the community. And when a faith community actively works for the shalom of the community in which it finds itself, it may just look like this. It may look like a faith community advocating for the rights of those on the margins of their community. This is a picture, I'm sorry you can't see it better, but it's a picture of church folks from my previous Presbyterian church in Burien, Washington. They were celebrating earlier this week after attending a city council meeting in which the city council members voted unanimously to pass policies to protect tenants with a just cause eviction clause. And here's what the pastor, Reverend Lena Thompson, wrote on her Facebook this week about a full year of advocacy and community organizing that had been going on in the faith community. She writes, "A year ago, we sat in this same city council meeting room and heard story after unbelievable story of families who were being evicted over the next 20, 30, 60, 90 days from their apartment homes at the Fox Cove apartment complex in Burien. It was a meeting I will never forget, ever. Listening to people plea for help, ask that something be done, that they be treated with dignity, asking for decent living conditions, asking for basic rights, asking for justice. This kind of thing is happening over and over to those who are already vulnerable. Elderly, differently abled, low-income families with children." And so the community rallied and organized. And she writes, "Last night," this was earlier in the week, "one year later, City Council passed a suite of rental protections, including just cause eviction. so that a Fox Cove situation cannot happen again in the city of Berean. Pastor Lena writes, "Congrats to everyone who kept meeting, who kept gathering, strategizing, building collective power. We are stronger together. The faith community, educators, tenants union, several community-based nonprofits, youth, children, parents, homeowners, home renters, different people at different times showing up and bringing their part several times over the last 12 months. I know this is a game changer for families, and for the community as a whole. This is one example of what seeking shalom in your community looks like. And it's my great hope that as we enter into the next chapter of this church's ministry together, we can pray for God to lead us more deeply in seeking the shalom of Westfield. Amen.